feel very welcome here. This is like home to me. I love this building. I love the people that worship here. I love the things that you guys believe in and work for. While they're passing these out, I'm going to tell you about why I got up this sermon. And we're going to be talking about communion, and it's a series of items of worship. When Aria and I moved back to California, we worshiped at this little congregation in Sacramento. Not very many people go there unless they're trying to get to the airport quick because it's the closest. It's called the North Area Congregation. And what's unique about this congregation, I've never seen anything like it across the United States at least. On any given Sunday, nearly every Sunday for years and years, there are more community visitors than members that walk in the doors. People walk from the neighborhood, people ride their bikes, people take the bus, and pour in the doors throughout the whole service from the community. And then those community people, they go out and they talk to their neighbors and their friends and the people that live in their deal or the people that they go to AA with or different meetings with. And they bring more people the next Sunday. And there's not a lot of people, but usually there's more community visitors than there are actual members. What an opportunity to spread the gospel to these people. They're coming on their own and they're bringing other people. But a lot of them, they're there for convenience. They didn't come because the way that worship was done there. They were there because they enjoyed the atmosphere. It was the closest church to them. So anyways, I decided, let's talk about why we worship the way that we worship. And why we sing the way that we sing. Why we don't have instruments. Why there's no woman preacher. Why everyone doesn't just speak up all the time during services, during prayers, during announcements. Why that's not appropriate. And we got to communion too, because for a lot of these people, they came and they saw this one cup and one loaf of bread, and they'd never seen that before. They were caught off guard by it, you know. They're looking around at the rest of the people and the people that brought them and thought, man, we're all going to be sharing this? And so it was appropriate to bring a lesson to this congregation and say, hey, this is why we do the things that we do. This is what's so great about this congregation, and I know it's the great thing about this congregation too, is because we look at what's in the Bible, and that's the way we worship the way that we worship. And so this morning I decided to bring one of these lessons here. And you guys can take these home with you, and you can put them in your track rack, you can throw them away, you can do whatever you want to with them, but they're for you to keep. The way we start all of these, and the way that we start any study, as we all know here, what does the Bible say about what we're wanting to study? What does the Bible say about that? We started on all of these items of worship. Are we commanded to do what we're about to talk about? Are we commanded to commune? We don't have to look very hard to know that, yes, we're commanded to commune the way that we commune this morning. Jesus, before he was arrested, he brought all his apostles together. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. If you have a modern version, it says, do this to remember me. Jesus, yes, Jesus himself commanded us. He said, do this to remember me. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that's not really a command. He was showing them what to do and was explaining them what to do, but he wasn't commanding them to do that. But if we look, the church was established in Acts chapter 2. The people there heard the first sermon that they had the chance to obey. They said, oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized. And that was Acts the second chapter, verse 38. Well, if we look at Acts the second chapter, a couple verses further, Acts the second chapter and verse 41, then those people who accepted what Peter said were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to the number of believers that day. Verse 42 says, they spent their time learning the apostles' teachings, sharing, breaking bread, and praying together. Yes, they understood that this was a commandment of Jesus. They went forth teaching, sharing, which is like contribution, breaking bread, praying together. They were doing the items of worship from the very first day. And we also know that it's a command because what happened to the church at Corinth? See, they may have started obeying the command right, but at some point, they started drifting away from what Jesus commanded to do. They started communing wrong. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul said to them in the 17th verse, he says, "In the things I'm about to tell you, I do not praise you. You're doing more harm than good." He's saying, yes, this was a command from Jesus, and you guys, you have it wrong now. He went on to correct them so that they could commune right. So yes, communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, it is a command for us to obey. The question is, how do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do we do the things that we do? Why does it look like this on this table this morning? And why do the leaders of this congregation and congregations just like it all over the world choose to do this? Well, we have plenty of verses here. Let's look at Matthew's account when Jesus brought the apostles together in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26, Jesus knows that his days are numbered. And they're here for the big feast, the Passover meal. And while they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took some bread and thanked God for it and broke it. And he gave it to his followers and said, "Take this bread and eat it. This is my body." Then Jesus took a cup and thanked God for it and gave it to the followers. He said, "Every one of you drink this. This is my blood, which is the new agreement that God makes with his people. This blood is poured out for many to forgive their sins." See, Jesus had something in mind here. It wasn't just about feeding his apostles, giving them something to drink. No, the Lord's Supper meant something special to Jesus. He wanted it to mean something special to us too. He wanted us to do this to remember him by. And we have memorial activities, we have monuments all over the country, all over the world, and they mean something to people. And if you really study the history behind whatever it is, it means a lot more to you too if you're ever there at that memorial. Well, Jesus wanted the same thing for us here. And so when we have one loaf this morning, it means something special. This loaf, Jesus said here, said, "Take this bread, eat it. This is my body." This loaf represents Jesus' body. And we don't have a big bowl of crackers up here. We don't have an individual portion of this loaf already designed for people because Jesus had one body. And that's what's so special about this one loaf. It represents Jesus' one body. And people, sometimes they don't understand that there's something there. They want to change things up just because it may make things go faster when they commune. Or it may make people more comfortable so they're not sharing one piece of bread. But that's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted us to see when we broke the bread that we're taking a piece of his body, his perfect body. It's not a big poofy piece of bread. There's no leaven in it. When Jesus ordained this, there was no leaven in that whole house. It was a special service, a special meal, and there could be no leaven in the house because leaven represented sin, and Jesus was sinless. So we have one piece of bread with no leaven, no sin in it to represent Jesus' sinless body. And then we read on, and it says, "Then Jesus took a cup and thanked God for it." A cup. It's easy. Jesus took a cup and thanked God for it. We look over in 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Get my hands empty so I can turn my pages in my Bible. 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter. And verse 25, we see more about this. It says, In the same way, after they ate, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new agreement that is sealed with the blood of my death. When you drink this, do it to remember me." This cup is the new agreement sealed with the blood of my death. So this cup, it means something too, doesn't it? This cup is the new agreement, the New Testament. Aren't we thankful that we have the new agreement, that we have the New Testament, that we don't have to live under the law of Moses, that we don't have to bring animal sacrifices, that we don't have to worry about our sins because we have a new agreement with God, a new plan? If we sin, we have a way to get out of that sin. We can come to God. We can be baptized. We can pray. We can repent. We can get forgiveness of that sin. It's so great that we have this new agreement. And some people take this one cup that's supposed to represent that, supposed to remind them of it every single Sunday, and they don't even have that at all. Some people don't even commune every Sunday, so they don't ever get to remember, except for maybe on Easter or Christmas. Some people take the one cup that represents the new agreement, and they take all of that symbolism away from it. It doesn't represent anything anymore. I mean, what is that doing to what Jesus asked us to do? That's just saying, "Jesus, I don't care what you instituted this supper for. We're going to do something completely different with that. We're not going to remember that aspect of it." This new agreement was sealed with the blood of my death, he says. Yeah, the agreement wasn't into place until Jesus died. And I think a lot of us, we probably have some people that maybe we'll inherit something from. I have some grandparents still alive, and Aria has some grandparents still alive, and someday we'll inherit something from them. It's in their will that they're going to leave us X amount of dollars or some jewelry or something. But we don't get that until they die, until that will is sealed with the blood of their death. And the same thing happened with Jesus. We didn't get this New Testament, this new agreement, until Jesus lived the sinless life that he lived and then was crucified and rose again for us. And that's what is represented here. And it helps so much when people have an appreciation for that, when they understand that. And I know that you guys do here. And so that's why we're maybe rushing through this portion of the lesson. We hear this every single Sunday. And I'm looking across the faces, and I know nearly everyone here. There's not a whole lot of people here this morning who this is the first time to see this. We understand this, but it's always good to remind ourselves of this. That's what Jesus wanted us to do every Sunday, every first day of the week. So just because I'm saying something that we've all heard, that doesn't embarrass me. I didn't try to dig in the Bible and find something that no one here had ever heard before. That'd be a tough thing to do with the Bible minds that are in this building right now. But this is what Jesus set aside for us to do. Now, unfortunately, things have changed. To my knowledge, we are the only church in this city that is going to be worshiping like this morning. There's some congregations here that are very close in this city. Very close. Painfully close to worshiping like us. And we've studied with them. We've invited them into our homes, and we've worshiped over them on some of their special services before. But unfortunately, I think we're the only ones that could be worshiping like this morning. And it didn't used to be that way. Everyone used to have communion like this. For hundreds of years, thousands of years, people had communion just like this. The next couple of pages, I think, are real interesting. I like history. I think are interesting, and some people, they don't know this history at all. They worship wherever they worship, and maybe that's the way that their parents did or their grandparents did. They don't think a whole lot about what's on the table. But there's been a lot of battling, a lot of fighting about what's on this table here and how it's different than what's at some other places. This page right here, let's look at these. These are quotes. And actually a copy of a letter. It says, until near the end of the 19th century, the chalice or cup was used in the distribution of the wine of the Lord's Supper. At that time, more attention began to be paid to hygiene, and the use of the common cup began to be unpopular with the communicants. So it wasn't until the end of the 1800s, 1890-something, everyone had one cup. It said until the end of the 19th century, the cup or the chalice, that was what was used to distribute the Lord's Supper. But then hygiene. Oh, yeah. Everyone started looking in the microscope and seeing germs and bugs and discovering that, oh, no, you know, this person got sick, and then they got me sick, and I can get somebody else sick. And so, big panic during that time period. And Reverend J.G. Thomas, who was both a minister and a physician, came up with a brilliant idea. He was the originator of the individual cups. From his medical practice, he learned the uncleanliness and danger of the common cup and felt that the Lord's Supper could, listen to this, the Lord's Supper could be made more attractive and beautiful by the use of individual cups. His first patent was granted March 1894. See, he thought that he could improve on what the Lord said to do. He thought that there's a way to make it more beautiful, more attractive, more people would want to commune by doing it J.G. Thomas's way instead of Jesus's way. That was in 1894. Well, his first cups were used in Lima, Ohio, and then they became more popular and more popular. It says here, this was published in 1938. It says, many churches still use the common cup, but in increasing numbers, they're substituting the individual cup. See, back here in 1938, many churches were still using the one cup. This was at the beginning of the battles for the one cup versus the individual cups. But this article was written to talk about the invention of the individual communion cup service. J.G. Thomas. Well, my great-grandfather, E.H. Miller, he wrote a letter down here at the bottom. He wrote a letter to the Thomas Communion service, and he asked them about the history of the individual cups. He wanted to know straight from them, you know, if they really were the inventors. They responded back, dear sir, your letter of April 17, 1950 has been received, and we are pleased to inform you that the writer's grandfather, John G. Thomas, who was both a physician and a minister, invented the first individual communion outfits. The first patents were issued to him in 1894. The Market Street Presbyterian Church of Lima, Ohio, is believed to be the first church to use individual communion cups in a communion service. See, they're proud of this. We're pleased to present to you my grandfather. He invented this stuff. And this Presbyterian church over here in Ohio was the first ones to use it. And if you want to go see them, go down to the Allen County Historical Museum in Lima, Ohio. You can see the first individual communion cups. And I'm sure they're probably still there today. I mean, isn't that a shame that the history of how this got changed by man is so modern that we could get in our car and drive and see the actual implements that they used. That is so modern that my grandfather wrote the grandson of the guy who actually invented it. I mean, that's just like me meeting the guy. It's so modern that I can't even fathom it. When you have a comparison between Jesus said to do something 2,000 years ago, and J.G. Thomas did something completely different just a couple hundred years ago. Which one do we choose? Which one do we choose? Do we want to do what Jesus did in Jerusalem or what J.G. Thomas did in Lima, Ohio? To me, it's not a big choice. And to a lot of other people, when they see this information, they're shocked by it. They go back and they study their history books. They can't believe that what their church is doing was just invented in the late 1800s. Maybe their church didn't Didn't even start doing it until the 1900s. But that's the way it is. Well, it was started with the Presbyterian Church, but you know how things go. They start creeping their way into the Lord's Church, into the Church of Christ. And on the back, you see a picture of the guy who brought it to the Church of Christ. I mean, how terrible is that we can see a picture of this guy? G.C. Brewer. And this is a clip out of his own book that he wrote in 1948. G.C. Brewer says, "A good many of the fights that I have made with my own brethren on points that I believe them to be in the wrong." He's talking about the fights that he had with his own brethren right here. Now, we've seen some fights between brethren in our history. But he's talking about fighting for something that J.G. Thomas invented, not something that Jesus invented. He said, "I think I was the first preacher to advocate the use of the individual communion cup, and the first church in the state of Tennessee that adopted it was the church for which I was preaching, the Central Church of Christ at Chattanooga, Tennessee, then meeting in the Masonic Temple." He was bragging. "I was the first preacher in Tennessee to advocate them. My church was the first Church of Christ in Tennessee to use them." Yeah. He goes on to say that after a long struggle, he got the individual communion service into that congregation. And then congregation after congregation, they started to after debates and struggles, started to adopt them. And then you get down to the end. You see that Brother David Lipscomb, he finally changed his view. He was a one-cup guy. He finally changed his view and wrote an article. And when that article was written, according to G.C. Brewer here, that brought the controversy to an end. And from then on, the churches began using the individual communion cup everywhere. Well, he's wrong about that. They didn't start using them everywhere. This is 1948. This is during the heat of the battle still. There are still a lot of debates going on. There are still a lot of one-cup churches. A lot of one-cup churches. But you see that we can see the pictures of these guys. We can go visit the individual communion cup Hall of Fame in wherever it is in Allen County, Lima, Ohio, and see the original patent there with the original set. That's not what Jesus intended for us. It's taking all the symbolism out of it. Jesus said, "This bread, this is my body, which I sacrifice for you to forgive you your sins." He said, "I'm bringing you the new agreement, the new testament. You're so lucky to have. The only way that we have that is because Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us." Jesus had something special in mind here. Something way more special than struggling and fighting and debating and patents and fancy trays that can hold many, many cups and fancy filling devices that can spout the juice in different directions to fill them all at the same time. No, Jesus could have invented that if he wanted to. The day that they first partook of the Lord's Supper, everyone had their own cup. Jesus could have said, "Everyone grab your own cup." But he didn't. He took one and he passed it around and they all drank from it. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we do here this morning, and that's what we need to tell other people about. That's what's so special about this place right here. This congregation is special in this city. And the city needs to know about it. The city needs to know that this congregation has heritage that goes all the way back to Jesus, not all the way back to 1894. Or 1928, or 1918. Different dates when people started introducing it. That's not a long heritage at all. This building is older than that. When this building was built, most likely whoever worshipped in this building had one cup. And then that changed. And this building was moved, and this building was moved, and it was nearly tore down and rebuilt again, and a lot of work went into it. but how happy it is to be able to come worship here and not have a doubt in my mind that this is what Jesus wanted. This is what Jesus died for, so that we could come every Sunday and remember him. Now, there's plenty of good stories about churches that have come around. There's been plenty of people across the country that didn't know that they were worshiping wrong. That they just took it for granted that the leadership of their congregation was doing the right thing. But then when presented with this, they realized that there was error. Even back at Sacramento, there's people there that they used to worship with multiple cups. And they stumble into the closest Church of Christ they see in the Yellow Pages, and it's the North Area congregation. They get to hear why we do the way that why we worship the way we worship. And that story could be, you could bring this to your friends and your relatives and your neighbors, and maybe someone is doing something that they, you know, they thought was the right thing to do, but when you look at the history, it just seems silly, doesn't it? To follow after a guy from the 1800s or 1900s instead of following what Jesus said to do. Well, Jesus, he lived the perfect life for us. He died for our sins. There may be some people here who have not obeyed the gospel. And we hand out these flyers in Sacramento nearly every single service for whatever sermon we preach so people can take it home with them. But I always like to have at least something on the bottom to encourage people to be baptized or to get the prayers that they need. So if you haven't been baptized this morning, Acts 22 and 16 says, "Now why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's what Jesus wanted us to do if we're sinning. If we've already been baptized, but we still have sins in our life, James 5 and 16 says, if we confess our sins to each other, we can pray for each other and God can heal us of those sins. So if there's one of any case, please come while we stand and sing.